Well, you have a business meeting coming up, and that's next Sunday, right, Marion, you said? And when I was a student pastor here, there was a special moment that Marion brought about at the end of a business meeting. And I think that your great reward would be to ask Don later what it was that Marion did at one of the... It comes up every meeting. I am thrilled to hear that. That is such good news, because it was one of those student pastor moments here for me in 1982 that was, I'll never forget that. That was just great. And Don, if you only didn't know Robert's rules so well. Anyways, now that title for my sermon that you saw was what Dana and I could come up with when she just laughed at me, because, you know, you're supposed to have a title. And that was when I first thought about what I would do this Sunday on short notice, and it was going to be James 3 at the end about two kinds of wisdom. But the more I started to study the text, I realized I need to start at the beginning. So we're going to be looking actually at James chapter 1 and the first five verses this morning. And on the first slide, if we could, what we'll have is the idea. Oh, we're going to do that slide that's the summary before we get to the text, if we can do that, if we can back up or jump ahead. Maybe not. Let's just go to the text. Forget that other one. Just start that, and I will give you, just simply summarize for you. Who's James? I thought it'd be good to start there, since I think that you're in the middle of a series in the Gospel of John. Great. He was likely the half-brother of Jesus, not that fisherman that you think of when you think of James and John. And we're pretty sure that he was actually the head of the Jerusalem church later in John, or in Acts chapter 15. He wrote at a time when there was lots of struggle and persecution in the church. Of course, most of the letters of the New Testament are like that. But he also had a kind of a strange style. And so if you're reading through the book of James, what you're going to do is you're thinking, he's jumping all over the place. And you'd be right in that impression. It's kind of like reading the book of Proverbs after chapter 10. And, you know, you say, what's the theme? Well, it's all over the place. When I was new to the scriptures, I suddenly realized I should read about 6 or 7 of the Proverbs and quit. If I did a whole chapter, I had no idea what I'd read earlier in the passage. James is somebody who thinks Old Testament wisdom, Old Testament proverbs. And so as you were to go through, there are things that link together, but it's not like a book of Romans at all. So we're going to look at how he opens the letter. But first of all, before we get to that text, one that won't be on the screen I want to read is from John 15. Since you're in that passage, I wanted to give you a similar idea that Jesus gives in the true vine. He says, I'm the true vine and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. Pruning is usually not pleasant. Keep that in mind. Now let's go to that James text, and we'll read it together, just these first five verses. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's important that that's the first line in this letter, because actually James will not refer to the Lord Jesus Christ that often in his letter. And so you might get the thought that some places James is just giving us like wisdom you might get anywhere in the newspaper or something else. Remember this title, that he views himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. To the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. He's writing to folks who've been displaced, who are exiles, who are going to be under a lot of tests and trials because they're a displaced people. First Peter starts out the same way, talking about people who are elect exiles. Greetings, he says. Then he goes on and dives straight into his wisdom. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. This is a word in the original that gets translated lots of ways. Steadfastness, patience. James will come back to it at the end of his letter and talk about the patience of Job. It's the same word that's being used here. And it has this idea early of being somebody who's waiting for the Lord. In the Old Testament, it often has that kind of sense. But it really has this idea of holding on and waiting while the Lord does his work. Verse 4, perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete. I think this word complete or complete is better than some translations that say perfect. You can translate it that way. I think this image of complete is better. And he says, not lacking anything. So what he's doing is he's saying you consider it, or one translation does a really interesting job in verse 2 and says, greet it with pure joy. Greet trials and tests with pure joy. Crazy stuff. But he is giving us here the reasons why he thinks so. But it's really important to go on to verse 5. Because otherwise, again, it may sound like bootstraps theology. And he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, especially when you're being told to be joyful as you face trials, that could be a place you lack wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Now, he'll go on to talk about the kind of doubt that can invade and so forth, but I think it's important to attach verse 5 to these. And then in verse 12, he'll go on and give us another because when facing trial. He says, blessed is the man or woman who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. So early in the chapter, what he's doing is saying trials develop this kind of perseverance and maturity. And now he says, and there's also another view to consider as well. Let's pray. So, Lord, this is your wisdom coming through James. And some of it just sounds strange to us, counterintuitive. And yet we come to hear you speak your wisdom to us today. Lord, I have no idea what tests and trials folks are facing here, except we do with Laura. But there are many others here who have things that are happening in their lives that I'm very unaware of. But you know. And so I pray you would use this text to bring encouragement and a sense that you walk with those who are needing help. Ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The question that you would back up and ask, naturally, as you read a passage like this and lots of the other material in James, is why does the Lord bring testing into our lives? What's the point? And I don't have a complete list, but I'll just give you, to start off, four reasons that I can come up with. First of all, to reveal the reality of our faith. I think that's Abraham and Isaac, that story. There can just be, is there a real deep faith going on here? That can come by test. Or, and the passage in John 15 about the true vine, it can be that we're going to get pruned. And apparently, when that happens, like the flowers and the fruit trees, we become more productive for the kingdom. So there's a sense in which if you're having a test and a trial right now, and it is a pruning work of God, then that means in the long run you're going to contribute more to the kingdom than otherwise. A third reason is sometimes we have these trials and tests and it puts us back in touch with the big picture. You know, we're just sort of moseying along and suddenly a trial comes and we realize that there's an end to the story that's very significant. James refers to that. So does Paul in lots of different places. Every once in a while you need to think of the end of the world. Oh, well, that is one of the things that can come out of tests and trials. But a fourth reason, and I think there are more certainly in Scripture, is in order to bring us to a stage where we've experienced a more complete maturity. And I think that's what this passage is about here in James. It's focused on bringing a deeper, more complete maturity into our souls. And that's why he can say in verse 2, count it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. Because he goes on to say, because. He'll have to give us some reasons. So let's first of all, though, consider what are the alternatives, and this would be our second slide, to counting it pure joy. And this comes from a book called Soul Talk by Larry Crabb. And it's honest. It's saying when you and I have a trial hit us, we often like to respond as victims. If there's anybody here who's never done that, then wow, you're amazing. Poor me. I'm in this test and this trial. And then, of course, the next temptation is to milk it for all it's worth with the people around us. Please, you know, excuse, I didn't accomplish that promise or whatever because I'm in such a test and trial. Or we can become heroes and describe in, you know, spiritual language how we've now joined some extra special spiritual elite. Because I've suffered and you haven't, so boy, am I ever higher up on the spiritual plane than you. Ever been tempted by that one? We can be cynics. I have run into that with folks who've been too long in the tooth, too long in cynicism in the church. Where basically what they do is the trial comes and they just say, see, I told you so, this is how it always goes. And they've lost a sense of confidence in the Lord breaking in. And unfortunately, they can also spill that over in other folks. Or you can just be a clown. And, you know, treat what is actually significant as trite. And that doesn't fit either. That's why half the Psalms teach us how to lament. This passage doesn't rule that out. So James chapter 1 doesn't do any of these. He says we're to respond to trials with joy. Now, please, please notice he's not saying the trials in themselves. Like you're not supposed to be yippy, skippy, happy because you've got trials. No, unless you're very unusual. No, it's we count it joy, we greet it as joy because of what the trials do. And they bring us three opportunities. First, James has said, if we respond with joy, then this testing produces perseverance or steadfastness or patience. Now, when we become Christians, as I did as an adult, and some of you have as well, we get a lot of wonderful gifts right at the starting line, don't we? What do we get when we first start? Answer out loud. What happens the moment of conversion? What do you get that's wonderful? Joy. You get more than that. You're not used to the preacher doing this, are you? Wait a minute, you're saying. Now, come on, step up. What are some of the words that we get in the scriptures that say, this is what we receive the moment we enter God's kingdom? The Holy Spirit. We have both the indwelling presence and power of the Spirit at at conversion. Peace can come, especially again for the adult convert like me, who was struggling before that. There's an overwhelming sense of peace.
Relief.
That's a form of peace indeed.
Assurance.
There is an assurance, both about the now and about the future. The new heavens and the new earth.
Charity
can start to grow in our souls as well.
Love.
There's a new kind of love that makes no sense that suddenly comes into us. We start loving people that otherwise we would have not bothered with. You can just look around this morning and confirm that one. Pardon?
Hope.
There's a whole new kind of hope that comes in right away. And there is a new identity that we've been adopted as the children of God. There are several things that happen right at the moment of conversion. Does perseverance and steadfastness and patience and complete maturity happen at the first instance of conversion? No, it does not. You see, there's two parts to our story. There's that entry point that's more easily identified with an adult convert. But then there's the walk for the rest of the time. You know, there was a famous book by John Bunyan, and what was it called? The Pilgrim's One-Shot Deal. No. It was The Pilgrim's Progress. And so that's what James is talking about here in this chapter. He's not wanting to say, here's what you get at the moment of conversion. He's saying, here's the Pilgrim's Progress picture when you face trials and tests. And if you greet them with joy, he says, that will grow perseverance. And that takes time. Second, getting through the tests of our faith also confirms we're going to end up transformed and mature at the end of the story. Verse 4, perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And as has often been pointed out, the ultimate goal is we look like Jesus. That's the picture of complete maturity. And none of us make it in this life, but in the next life we will. We will come to look like our Lord and Savior. That is a cause for joy. But on this next slide, I want to give you a third one. And that is that we have to continue into verse 5 in this process so that we can count it as pure joy, realizing that the Lord is not wanting to leave us on our own on this pilgrim's progress. The text says, if any of you lacks wisdom, which we all do, especially facing tests and trials, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. In other words, if you're in a test and a trial, you don't have to sort of come up with extra spiritual credentials before the Lord's going to offer you spiritual wisdom that you need to keep going. Later in the book, James will call it wisdom from above that comes. The book of 1 Corinthians will unpack more of that in chapter 1. So this picture that James is giving is not sort of a self-help manual of count it pure joy. He's saying, if you and I are praying and asking for God's wisdom, then more and more we'll be able to do what James is telling us we need to do. Well, I want to close with a brief story. And it's got a car in it. Last time I was here, I made the mistake of talking about a Vega car and found out a whole bunch of you had it. I don't think you heard the sermon. All you wanted to do was talk about your Vega from the past. So I really hope that none of you own a Jaguar. If you do, well, hopefully you're in the minority because the story has a Jaguar in it. And I hope that you hear more than the Jaguar. Let's see how we do. It's from a book by Tim Kemmel. And it's actually about raising children for true greatness, but he has a story in here I want to read to close this morning. It talks about a man who has a brand new Jag, who decides to take the back streets through town because he's so nervous about it getting scratched up in the traffic that he'll go where it's quiet. And I'll pick up the story as he drives. The brick came from between two parked cars. He felt it hit somewhere on the passenger side of his Jag. He turned quickly and caught the determined look on the face of a little boy who threw it. He practically stood on his brakes, jumping out of his car. He raced around the side to see the extent of the damage. The scrape was about 4 inches long, 1 inch deep, 2 inches wide. He came to a boil. The young boy was standing between the cars, still standing, where he'd thrown the brick. The driver could see the top of his head. A few quick steps and the young businessman found himself face to face with his assailant. Anger faced panic. Success, despair. Why did you throw that brick at my car? Do you see what you've done? Have you lost your mind? The boy was 8, maybe 9 years old. His clothes had a light dusting of big city dust. But he was trembling as he looked at the driver. And a wail burst from deep inside him, and his tears betrayed fear. Sir, please, I'm sorry, but I was pushing my brother down the street here in his wheelchair. I'm taking him over to Grandma's apartment. He's on the hot sidewalk, and I can't lift him. He's too heavy. I screamed for help, but no one could hear me. I saw your car, and I thought the only way I could get your attention was throw something at it. Need your help. The young man stared at the boy for a second, then walked down to the sidewalk. He raced over to the boy with the brother on his heels. And the poor young brother was had his face resting on the hot sidewalk. The man immediately righted the wheelchair, pushed on its brakes, and then carefully scooped up the boy, set him in the chair. He did a swift examination of his face. It was red, but not blistered from the hot concrete. His brick-throwing brother slipped behind the wheelchair, released the brakes, and started pushing his brother away. Thanks, mister. We can make it from here. I'm sorry about your car. The young entrepreneur watched until the two brothers made a right turn at the end of the block. He went back and looked at his car. It was ugly. It drew all the attention away from his beautiful car, but it could be fixed, a few $100s, good body shop. But then, the bigger point of what had happened hit him with a force far greater than the brick. He stared at the wound for a long time. Then he looked down to the corner where he last saw the two brothers. And then he looked up, way up beyond the sky to the God he knew was watching. Then he shook his head in agreement. He got in his car, drove on to his appointment, but he decided to leave the damage to his Jaguar as a permanent reminder. He thought, I want that damage to remind me to pay attention to the people and needs around me. If I'm so preoccupied with my own selfish goals that the only way God can get my attention is to throw a brick at me, then I'm too into myself. Now, if all you can think about is the dent in the car, then I failed. Or the boy in the brick. The key to that story for this passage is the moment when he pauses and looks to heaven and listens for wisdom in the face of a trial. He confirmed James 1. Why? Because his anger left and he made a new kind of maturity choice about the investment he'd put into this Jaguar. He went with God's revealed wisdom. Now, I wish I could tell you that I do this wisdom from above pause in the first 5 minutes of every test and trial in my life, that I've achieved that spiritual elite. Can't say that this morning. But I can tell you that when I do wake up and remember James 1, the promise is indeed fulfilled. Now, we do need to lament. I hope that you don't hear me saying this morning that we don't lament and grieve and cry out to the Lord when we are in need, as Miriam prayed for us earlier. Not at all. But beside those things, at the same time, we want to say there's a bigger picture here, and James 1 is going to teach it to me. That there will be a way I can consider, beside my lament and my grief, a way to consider it pure joy, where I see it leading to a new kind of perseverance and a new kind of maturity. So is this scripture promise big enough for you and for me? Enough to believe that tests and trials have a bigger purpose? Because I'm sure you all have them. Enough to trust in God's bigger wisdom and to ask for it in the midst of the trial you're in? And is it enough to then choose joy when facing trials of many kinds? May it be so. Let's pray. So, Lord, we thank you for bringing us into your kingdom and giving us so much right at the starting line. But we also hear you tell us that you're not giving it all to us, because you need to grow and prune and develop in us more and more, that we'd become like Jesus. And so, Lord, we pray that with an ever-increasing speed, we would be able to greet it as joy. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'd ask those who are serving if you would come forward now. And I want to read to you this morning, before we come to the table itself, a reminder from the book of Hebrews of someone else who, for the sake of joy, suffered trials. And here it is, Hebrews 12, 1-3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. There's that word again. But now the wisdom. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He's at work. Listen to his attitude. Who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men. I would add such trials and tests, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. This is the word of the Lord. So this morning, as we come to the table and eat bread, some of it gluten-free, and drink the cup, I encourage you to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, for the joy set before him, endured what this represents. He's gone ahead of us as the example as well as Savior, even in this regard. And so we come to this table, which is not ours but his, in order that what we do here in this act of remembrance will strengthen us, equip us, fill us with the Spirit as we continue in a pilgrim's progress. This is not our table, but the table of the Lord. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Ricky, would you give thanks for the bread?
Jesus, we thank you for your body. Your body that was given for us. We thank you that you did not shy away from the suffering that was before you, but for the joy ahead of that suffering, you endured it for us. And we eat, and we remember that there is joy on the other side of suffering, and we remember that you are with us, and that you've given all to be with us. Thank you so much for this. Amen.
I'd ask that as you receive the bread, that you would make a decision and say, "Yes, Lord, I'll count it all joy," and then take the bread on your own. We'll take the cup together. But when you are ready to make that choice, to say, "I count it all joy," in your own time, eat the bread. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as you eat this bread and as you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again to gather us into his kingdom with joy." So, Don Anderson, would you pray and give thanks for the cup?
Heavenly my Father, as we contemplate the cross, we see beyond the cup the cross. And we see your love transformed into the gift of the death of our Savior. And beyond that, his glorious resurrection. Oh, how great is your grace. How wonderful is your mercy. How magnificent is your understanding. We praise you for the salvation that is ours, that we are commemorating right now. We bring our needs and our concerns before that Lord of God. Amen.
This time I'd ask that you would hold the cup so that we may take it together. Would you please stand? Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink this now in remembrance that Christ's blood was shed for you in the middle of your trials, and be thankful." The Apostle Paul echoes James when he says, "Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us." Amen.